been here a lot lately. I'm getting used to you. You are all very welcoming to me, and I really do appreciate that. And it is good to be back, and I'm actually preaching the next two Sundays, and I'm here enough to actually have a series going. And so we're actually looking at the Lord's Prayer, and next week we'll continue to look at the Lord's Prayer. But of course, this morning we are going to celebrate through the Word of God what I would consider to be the high holiday of Christianity. Contrary to what our culture and world would tell us, where they say the high holiday of the Christian church is Christmas, it in fact isn't Christmas. I'm not sure why Christmas gets a whole season and Easter gets a weekend. That really isn't the way it should be. Easter should get a season and Christmas could get a weekend. I mean, it's not that the birth of Jesus isn't important. The birth of Jesus is absolutely important. But the summary of what we believe is in this weekend. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we are all about. Yet, Christmas has supplanted Easter as our main focus. But we are going to look at today's why Easter, in fact, is our Super Bowl, right? It is what we are all about. It is the Sunday that we are all about. But it is not simply this Sunday, although this is the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, but we are to, in fact, celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And in fact, what I'm going to suggest to you, what I'm going to argue, my thesis this morning will be that we need to live out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an operating principle on a daily basis. Mark Batterson, author, pastor, has said that we remember the resurrection of Christ once a year, and we live the rest of the year as if Jesus was still nailed to the cross. We're going to address that today. We're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a practical reality in our lives. It's not simply something that we argue for with proof, though that's important, but it is in fact a practical reality in our lives. And then we're going to see, as we understand that there's proof, we understand that there's a practical reality to the resurrection, we're going to see that it's a power that exists within us by the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the resurrection that we need to experience on a daily basis. First of all, let's look at the proof of the resurrection. I have about three or four that I'm hoping to get through, but I do have to watch my time, so we'll see how we do. First of all, though, I'm going to look at the proof of the resurrection that is seen in the fact that the women were the first at the tomb. We'll talk about that. Then secondly, that the tomb, in fact, is empty. And I think third, we're going to look at how Saturday has been supplanted by Sunday as the day of worship for the Christian church. First of all, proof of the resurrection, we need to understand at the outset that the argument against the resurrection was that the early leaders of the Christian church made up this particular story in order to get a movement going. And so they were, in effect, creating a legend. And they were creating this legend because they wanted to keep the memory and the teaching of their leader alive. Their leader, of course, was crucified on a cross, placed in a tomb, and is dead. But because they want to keep his memory alive, they want to create this legend. And so they tell the story of the resurrection, even though it in fact didn't happen. Now, the problem with that is there's way too many moments in the story of the resurrection that are absolutely counterproductive to this attempt to create a legend. And the most counterproductive thing that we find is when we look at the very first people who arrive at the tomb. And this was read by Rick. We looked at it, and the account tells us that Mary comes to the tomb. These women are the first people who are at the tomb. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with the fact that the women were the first people at the tomb was that a woman's testimony was not considered to be trustworthy 2,000 years ago. A woman was not permitted to speak in the court of law. A woman was not a credible source. A woman was not considered to be as intelligent as a man. And this is absolutely deplorable, but that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is going to turn it all on its head, as we see in the history of the church. But 2,000 years ago, a woman's testimony was not permitted. She was not allowed to be a witness. She was not a credible source. And therefore, if they were creating a legend, then there would have been men as the first people who came to the tomb. In fact, women would not have even been in the story. William Lane Craig puts it this way: any later legendary account would certainly have made male disciples like Peter and John discover the empty tomb. The fact that it is women rather than men who are the discoverers of the empty tomb can only be explained by the fact that it was women rather than men who were the first discoverers of the empty tomb. And the gospel writers were simply recording what, for them, was in fact an awkward and embarrassing fact. What accounts for the story that we have in the Gospels that women were the first people to discover the tomb empty, but that women were the first people who discovered the tomb empty? Not only that, it's not only women, it's Mary. Mary Magdalene. Luke tells us that she was a sinful woman. By that, we understand euphemistically, she in fact was a sex trade worker. And she was possessed by a demon. So it gets even worse. If you were creating a legend, if you're trying to get a story going, if you're trying to get a movement going, let's bring it into the 21st century, and I do not at all mean to be disrespectful to the examples that I'm going to use, but you're going to start a story, you want to start a legend, and it's going to begin with this miracle. And so the first people that you're going to use to attest to this miracle are Lindsay Lohan and Britney Spears. Right? And we're going to get this thing going. We're going to get our movement going. We're going to get our religion going. We're going to create all of these followers. We're going to turn the very Western Empire upside down, which is exactly what the first movement did. And the very first trustworthy, most credible sources that we're going to utilize is Britney Spears and Lindsay Lohan. And again, I'm not even being disrespectful. These ladies need Jesus just as Mary needed Jesus. She's demon-possessed. She's a sex trade worker. She comes to Jesus. She gives her life to him. And she's the first person to the tomb. And they tell the story like that as it is. Why do they tell it like that as it is? Because that's as it was. That's the first bit of evidence. Women were at the tomb. And therefore, the resurrection is a believable story. More than that, the tomb is empty. Rick also read this narrative from John. We have John and Peter responding to Mary, who came to them and said, "They've stolen our Lord. They've stolen the body." So that's in their mind. And now they're running to the tomb thinking, "Oh no, someone took the body of our Lord." And John, who's a fast runner, and Peter, who runs like Gimli, gets there late. John gets there first, and the text tells us that John goes in and he looks. Or he looks, he doesn't go in, he just looks from the outside of the tomb. The Greek word that is used there for what John is doing is a very typical word for cursory observation. It's the word blepo. And that's what John tells us. He just kind of had a look. And then Peter, who comes in later, running like Gimli, panting, runs right past John, goes into the tomb, and he looked. Now, you can't pick this out in the English translation, but in the Greek, it doesn't use that word blepo for what Peter is doing. It is the word theoreo. And it's a very rich Greek term, and the English transliteration of this term, in fact, explains to us what Peter was doing. John has a look, a glance, an observation. Peter, however, is theorizing. He's looking at the evidence. He's thinking in his mind, Mary has told us that the body was stolen. And he's theorizing over a few facts. And then John, in fact, delineates for us what he sees. And so we know that he is drawing conclusions from the evidence. The body was stolen. We know that a key to a good heist is speed. What's really odd here is that the linen is still there. And not only is it there, it's folded up neatly where the body was laying. Peter's theorizing about this. And there's no doubt he's thinking, this doesn't make sense. Grave robbery was common in the first century, and he's thinking, this is not how grave robbers do the job. Something strange is taking place here, and he's theorizing over it, and he's drawing conclusions. The body is gone, but there's the presence of the grave clothes neatly folded up. And when we consider these facts together, we then deduce something other than grave robbery has taken place here. Two bits of great evidence. First of all, women. First to the tomb. Doesn't make sense if they're creating a legend, unless that's the way it happened. Secondly, they come to the tomb. The tomb is empty. More than that, however, there was something absolutely precious to first century Jews, and that was the celebration of the Sabbath. On the seventh day of every week, they would rest. They would rest from their work. They would rest from their labor. They would go to the synagogue. They would hear from the Old Testament scrolls. They would unpack what the Old Testament said on every seventh day of the week for 1,500 years. This absolutely important religious and cultural ritual was part of the fabric of their very being, and there is nothing that would cause a Jewish person then and now to stop resting on the Sabbath. Imagine. But these men and women did. What happened? You read in the New Testament that suddenly there's this other day. They call it the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, in the book of Revelation, there's this Lord's Day. They're now meeting. The Sabbath itself has been supplanted. It is no longer the Sabbath rest that they would meet on the seventh day, but that they would meet on the first day. What kind of event could take place that would cause them to make such a decision? But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, turning these cowards into men and women of great boldness as they bring the gospel forth. Women at the tomb, the empty tomb, and the transformation of this day. These great men and women who are now standing strong for their faith. Remember Peter denying Jesus, a little girl challenging him in the courtyard. He says, I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Then after the resurrection, he's willing to die for this person. What could transform a coward into a bold, gospel-shaped mover but that it is true? People will die for their beliefs, Lee Strobel says, if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. All that to say that there is this practical power of the resurrection that we need to experience in our lives. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 8. And here Paul, thinking about the power of the resurrection, thinking about the proof of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, he says this: "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened of our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So we understand how vital and critical it is for us to embrace this proof of the resurrection, that we might secondly see the practical reality of the resurrection. We do not want you to be ignorant of this affliction that we experienced. Troubles far beyond our ability, literally beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. Have you been there? If you've been there, God is bringing you there that you might experience the power of the resurrection. The word affliction used here by Paul means pressure. The word's rich in meaning, though. It refers to that which constricts, that which hems you in, this narrow place. It's this internal pressure that causes us to feel confined, restricted, smothered, without options. I've talked to people with suicidal ideations, and in fact, we know of people who have taken their life, that one of the final feelings they had is this sense of being without options, nowhere else to go, nowhere to turn, no way of escape. Life has so constricted upon itself, life has come down on this person that they feel this sentence of death. This is what Paul is referring to. He continues, "We were utterly beyond our strength," or beyond our power to endure, "in over our head, at the end of your rope, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn." This is what Paul is feeling. Feeling literally this sentence of death. I did a funeral last week. Funeral of a homeless man who I had been working with. He had finally overdosed on fentanyl and heroin that he was using. Probably the most horrific case of abuse that I'd ever encountered in my life. And now he is gone. He is dead. And we need to understand this notion of death that Paul is using here. He's not simply speaking euphemistically. He's not speaking metaphorically. He's saying, "I felt the sentence of death," that finality to the situation that you're in. You're in this circumstance, and there's nothing. It feels as though there's nothing you can do to overcome. This is what Paul's talking about. And the point is, he brings us to this place in our lives so that we might experience the power of the resurrection. You feel trapped in a loveless marriage. You're afraid your children, who have fallen away from the Lord, will never return. You're experiencing all sorts of trials at your job. You have all these dreams in life, and they haven't come to fruition. You feel this sentence of death hemmed in, this narrowness, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. This happened, Paul says. This happened. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on him who, what? Who raises the dead. I would suggest to you that when we go through trials, that when you face trials, not only is it important that we experience suffering, that we might be forced to rely on Him who raises the dead, but it is equally as important that we don't know why we're going through the suffering. We need to suffer, and we need to not know why we're suffering. Otherwise, we would trust in the explanation. And God is saying, I want you to trust in me. I remember as I think back to the period of time in my own life where I was going through a divorce, and the hardest thing in that moment was the question of, why is this happening? This makes no sense. I'm a pastor. I'm a minister of the gospel. Everything seemed fine. Why is this happening to me? And because that answer was not given in that moment, I was forced to a place that felt like death. Death. That's the word that Paul uses to describe it. Have you been to that place where it feels like death, hemmed in? That's the word affliction, this narrowness, no way of escape. You're without options. He does this. He permits this, that you might not rely on yourself, but on Him who raises the dead. Now, what do you mean, Al? You're talking about marriage here. Yeah, your marriage. Marriage is supposed to be about three people, not about two. Too many Christians, their marriage is about two people, and it's not about three people. Your marriage is about you and your spouse and God at the center. And it isn't that God wants your marriage to die, but maybe so that you and your spouse come back to know and see and feel your need for Christ to be at the center of your marriage, it needs to get to a point where it feels like it's dead. There's nothing. Because Jesus wants to be at the center. And then He resurrects the marriage. That's the power of the resurrection. When things are dying, when we're losing, when we're falling behind, who brings life into dead situations? Who saves dead marriages? Who brings wayward children home? Who rescues broken relationships? Who makes a way when there seems to be no way? That's what this text is all about. So the resurrection is something that we can prove. We talked about that. And it is a practical reality. How practical is it? It touches you right now at the point of your greatest need. And when we see that, then it becomes a power. But there's something else that we must do in order to experience the power of the resurrection in our lives. And this is where it gets even more difficult. How does it become an actual power? John chapter 12, listen to Jesus' words. He works this out for us. This very teaching, this very notion that we're talking about this morning. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then he applies this principle of death and resurrection and fruit bearing to our lives. He goes on, the next verse, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who gives up their life for my sake will find it. The message this morning, then, is for those who are loving their lives. Jesus is coming to you to say, no, you must hate your life, that you might find real life in Christ. If you hang on to your life, living for your weak dreams and trivial aspirations, you will remain a single seed. But if you give up and die for His sake, you will live this great life on behalf of Christ. The one who loves his life will lose it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. That's the principle. We want to experience the power of the resurrection, but we don't want the situation that necessitates it. Do you want the power of resurrection in your life? We sung about it. We pray about it. Lord, give me the power of the resurrection. I have news for you. He can only resurrect things that are dead. Things that aren't dead don't need to be resurrected. Let's listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. He sums this up as well. I believe this is the last page of Mere Christianity. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. It is no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for the train wreck of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. Give up yourself, Lewis says, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day. Death of your whole body in the end. Submit to death with every fiber of your being and you will find life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself. And you will find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. So there's two kinds of people here, or there's two kinds of resurrections that you need in your life. First of all, there are those who are filled with vain ambition, idols who were serving rather than Christ, dreams for how you think your life ought to go rather than what the Bible says in regard to how your life ought to go. These need to die. You need to let them go. You need to let them die. The promise is you will experience resurrection. Give up your dreams and he'll give you a greater dream. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can dream or imagine, when we let our dreams die, that's when the resurrecting power of Christ begins to work. And there are those here who are experiencing death, whose marriages are struggling. There are those here who are wrestling with sins in the dark. Things that you need to let die so that Christ can begin his resurrecting power work in your heart. It is through this death that we find life. You want a resurrection. God can only raise that which is dead. What do we have to do? Lastly, very simply, we have to believe in faith that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that's why we started with this proof, with this evidence. There's demonstrable evidence that Jesus Christ was really dead and is really alive again. 500 people saw him at one time, Paul tells us. And then he says, though some of them have fallen asleep, most of them are still alive. Read between the lines what he's saying. And by the way, Paul became a Christian probably 5 years after the resurrection of Christ. He's writing this 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, go ask them. He is submitting his testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to these very people, 500, many of whom he doesn't even know, but so he's so confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we all know people who claim things. Remember when you're in high school? I remember the guy who always bragged about how much he could drink on weekends, but we were always able to falsify his claims. We were there. What are you talking about? You're a lightweight. You can't. But this is Paul, and he's saying, no, Look into it. Jesus is alive. And if Jesus died and came back from the death, if he experienced resurrection, then your problems can too. Here's how we understand it work. In 1956, a man named Roger Bannister was the first human being to ever run a four-minute mile. And statisticians were keeping records for as long as we are aware, 100 years at least, of people running the four-minute mile, and there had been no record of any human being ever running a four-minute mile. And so in the 50s, it was commonly held that it is impossible for a human being to run the four-minute mile. And then in 1956, Roger Bannister did it. And then in the next 10 years, 350 men from all over the world ran a four-minute mile. Now, what happened? Was it a new cereal? You know, were they wearing the shoes? I mean, what in fact took place in 1956 that suddenly one guy does it and then 350 guys do it? It's because they saw that it could be done. Do you see that resurrection has been done? And if resurrection has been done once in Jesus Christ, then you will experience resurrection of your body unto eternal life forever, however this resurrection power begins now. And it is not something that we simply celebrate once a year. It is an operating principle that we experience every day of our lives. Faith in Jesus Christ, that he lived for you, earning your righteousness, lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you should have died, and by faith in him, we know he rose again. So that whatever you're experiencing in your life today, whatever death you feel, whatever confinement, whatever narrowness, if you feel right now there's no option, there's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. I have circumstances that I cannot control, and they're overwhelming my life. God has you where he wants you. Trust in the power of the resurrection. Put it to death, and it will rise. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. And as the firstborn from among the dead, there are many to follow. We are to follow by faith in Jesus Christ. We will one day experience the fullness of resurrection life. And even now on earth, beginning today, by faith, enable us, we pray, to experience the wonder of the power of the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.